Good evening, everyone. We are back in our midweek study of James chapter 3's review. We're working in document number 63, and we're on page 86, and we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This is an evaluation of the first three verses of Genesis in order to document the strategy that is going on in the appeal. This is part of the trial that originated in heaven, where Lucifer violated divine standards, therefore sinned, and he was put before the Supreme Court of heaven and found guilty. And the circumstances that resulted after that becomes a mystery to many, and we're trying to resolve that mystery. The question arises is, how did all of this play out in time, and what part do we play in that entire process? So we're in the midst of that. And we will, of course, continue as we note Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Then we have Genesis 1:2 that reads this way. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There are two concepts here, and they need to be divided away from each other because two things are going on. The word "and" there in the New American Standard is fine, but it would be better if it were a period. And we'll note in detail about why that is in a moment. Let's note then a summary of events that occurred in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The verse opens with a cal perfect of Hayah. The verb to be is what we have here. It's translated was, the earth was, and the perfect tense indicates that that is a completed action. So the earth was formless and void. This completed action resulted in a formless and void universe that replaced the perfection that existed in verse 1. How long verse 1 existed, we do not know. We have, let's see if I've got my diagram here. We had a long discussion here several months ago about the sequence of events that went on in eternity past through the restoration. And the restoration, of course, is what occurs in Genesis chapter 2. The things that we note here on this chart have to do with the sequence of events that occurred. And the purpose of the chart is to demonstrate that quite a number of things transpired on planet Earth before we have the restoration after Genesis 1:2. And so there are a number of things that consume time. And the time consumed is the study that we engaged at the time, and we run into it again in this particular passage. So I wanted you to see that chart. I think there's some out on the table if you're interested in the hard copy. We did note that the word formless is the noun tohu, and the word void is the noun bohu, translated void and chaos would be the two words translated. And so that's indicating a loss of order. And so where things are ordered in perfection, that's Genesis 1:1, order is lost in Genesis 1, verse 2a. And so the idea here is universal geological upheaval. That's what the first half of the verse indicates to us. So what was previously in a state of perfection is now in a state of disorder. Question arises, why the disorder? We have perfection in verse 1. We have disorder in the first half of verse 2. And so this situation is compounded by the absence of light. And the word darkness is the noun koshek. It's well translated as darkness. Therefore, absolute darkness is better to expand the idea. The universe is frozen in an immovable state of minus 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. That is absolute darkness. So everything is frozen in place throughout the universe. Everything is called to a halt. And the question arises, why suddenly do we go from perfection to absolute no movement at all, and absolute darkness? And so this darkness encapsulated the surface of the deep. The word deep is the noun tehom, which refers to the depths of the oceans. When water is frozen, it therefore doesn't move. We did a study on water when we first went through this subject a while back and noted how much water there is on planet Earth. It's a huge percentage. When you take into consideration all the surface waters, be oceans or lakes or rivers or ponds or what have you, and then that is underneath the crust of the Earth, and also those that are frozen, for example, on mountains and so on. So when you add all of the water together, the land areas are minuscule by comparison. And so when all of this water is involved in an upheaval and then frozen, then we have a lockdown not only of planet Earth, but all in order for that to take place, it also has to affect the entire universe. And so there is something very seriously going on that God has decided to shut everything down. And so the darkness encapsulated the surface of the deep. The word deep is the noun tehom, which refers to the depths of the oceans. And so the word surface is the plural noun pane. And this is a good translation which indicated that the absolute darkness covered the waters and obviously all of the land masses. So at this point, the King James Version ends this first sentence with a period. The NET Bible uses a comma followed by the conjunction but, while the NASB and New International Versions employ a comma and the conjunction and. I have typically used the New American Standard as the working translation for the English, and so you see that in the verse on the previous page. Now, because Genesis 1:3 begins with the restoration of light, the second half of verse 2 indicates what might be referred to as a meltdown administered by the Holy Spirit, thus transforming the ice into water, or chaos converting over to order. Therefore, we're able to insert between Genesis verse 1 and Genesis verse 3 several events that took place in the three heavens. I want to note 10 that I have in my notes as a review, and then we can also note the chart that we can put on the board. Therefore, we're able to insert between Genesis verses 1 and 3 several events that took place in the three heavens. Number 1, Lucifer fomented his rebellion. Therefore, he recruited 1/3 of the angelic population to follow him in that rebellion. Secondly, he convinced 1/3 of the angelic myriads to betray God and align themselves with him. He's known as the anointed cherub. We'll have to study the angels just briefly here in a few minutes. But cherub is a rank in the angelic hierarchy. Two wings are for not even mentioned. We have sixes and fours and then angels without any wings. So we'll have to study a little bit about the angelic ranking because they do make up a military type concept. But in this case, we have Lucifer having four wings. Therefore, he is a cherub. The six-winged angels have, therefore, higher ranking authority, but they do not come on the scene until after the fall of Lucifer, whose rank is only four wings. Angels underneath the authority of cherubs are wingless, and therefore they're those who simply make up the entire angelic army. So, number 3, the conflict that emerged destroyed the harmony that previously existed among the angels. So, how many angels are there? We did a study on that. The word myriad is probably as good an English word to discover the idea of countless, numerous, etc. And so we did the best we could with myriad and some of the other synonyms. But the concept is this, and what is intended by the writers of Scripture is for you to get the idea that it is a number that is countless. In other words, the writers of Scripture could not comprehend how to express the number of angels that made up the entire angelic population. So the word that comes into the English is myriad, and you can look up the definition if you wish, and they will say something on the order of tens of thousands, which equals like many angels. So that's the idea you have here. But they're numberless in the sense that they can't be counted by and expressed as a number by those who write in the scriptures. So myriad is what was used. So how long this standoff lasted is not revealed. So time, therefore, is being consumed as we go through this checklist here. Now, I might remind you that the reason I was inspired to do this study and insert it into our previous studies of James chapter 3 was a trip that Joe Henner and I took over to Kentucky and joined our daughter Shannon and our grandkids there to go through what was called the Ark. It's something that had been recommended to us, and we thought the kids might like it, so over there we went through the whole deal. Some of you in the church have expressed that they have been there, and others have not. The thing that I noted is I thought that those who put the whole Ark idea together had done a very good job of presenting what could conceivably have been the layout for Noah's Ark. One of the problems, though, that they communicate is a faulty doctrine of creation. They believe that the world, the universe, and planet Earth has existed for somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. We can take this chart here on the right and show that it's way more than that. And that's why I built this chart here, so you could see the sequence of events that occurred since the creation and what occurred before the creation. All of this is available in Scripture, as you obviously must know. So at some point, God put Lucifer and the fallen angels on trial, and that trial resulted in a guilty verdict. Whatever his crime was, they went to trial, and the evidence that was presented came back with a guilty verdict. The rebellious angels were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. And before incarceration occurred, Lucifer petitioned the Supreme Court of Heaven with an appeal. I have done research on the word appeal in my law dictionary. This has to do with the lawyers, you may know, to find out how you define the word appeal. And it's not a trial. It's a hearing. Whereas after a verdict has been rendered, the defense can ask for an appeal. And you can go to a hearing and present your case to see if something can be presented there that would cause the verdict to be overturned. And so Lucifer has been found guilty along with his fallen angels. And therefore, since he was sentenced to the lake of fire, then as a result of that, that means that he was guilty as charged. But his incarceration, which was announced in eternity past, his incarceration doesn't take place until eternity future. A big question emerges from those two points as to why everything that's going on in between was necessary. And the verdict from that discussion and the information that encapsulates it is that he won the appeal. God allowed the appeal. And allowing the appeal, he has to call witnesses that can, over a period of time, determine whether or not the initial verdict of guilty is legitimate. So that's why we're here. We, as believers, are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal of Lucifer. There are believers who don't have doctrine and therefore are, let's say, functioning for the dark side, whether they know it or not. They're actually functioning as witnesses for the defense. And so that is the battle, that's the contest in what we call the invisible war. So before incarceration occurred, Lucifer petitioned the Supreme Court of Heaven with an appeal. It is presumed that his queries to the court were, for example, how can a loving God pronounce such a horrific sentence on his own creatures? Or, how can a loving God cast his angels into an eternal lake of fire? Or what kind of love is that? So he throws the love card down. So in response, God allowed the appeal, beginning with the six-day restoration of the earth. The appeal process began with the creation of the first human couple who were Adam and Esau. On the chart, you can see eternity past. That's where things begin. God creates the angels, described as myriad in number. There are three biblical references for that on the blue line. Then there is time, creation of the universe. That's Genesis 1:1. Time factor, one yoctosecond. Angels sang and cheered according to Job 38:7. Angelic organization. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. That's four wing rank. Ezekiel 28:14. The time factor involved in his rulership of the angelic myriads is a time that is considerable but unknown. Lucifer foments his rebellion. Isaiah 14, that's 12 through 14. That's his five assertions in those two verses. Therefore, one third of the angels joined him in that rebellion. Revelation 12, 3 through 9. The time factor from then until the trial is unknown, but a time factor nevertheless. Then the universe put an absolute zero. We noted the absolute freezing temperature there. Earth under a global ice pack. That's noted in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. And that time factor there is considerable. Lucifer's arrest, trial, and conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire. That's Genesis 1, verse 2a. Time factor unknown. Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court, asking for an appeal. This occurred in Genesis 1, 2a, time unknown. The Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. Compare this to Genesis 1, 2a with Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The time factor is unknown. So note, sentence declared before human history, but not carried out until eternity future. Reason to resolve the appeal. So, God thaws the earth to accommodate the genera of living creatures and mankind. That's why we're here. This is Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2b. So where the King James puts a period there, that really is the best place for the transition to go. You can have but there and there, but it doesn't quite hold up because there are two things going on in verse 2. So I like the period, but you can do the but in the end if you want to, as long as you understand this. So the time is a factor here. That the reason is to resolve the appeal. So God thaws the earth to accommodate the genera of living creatures and mankind. Genesis 1, 2b. Operation Restoration. Earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. Time factor, 6 days. Then Adam and Eve shall become the first witnesses in the appeal, and that's Genesis chapter 2. And so these concepts and ideas are, of course, very important as you see the time factors involved here. The time factors involved of everything that went on before man was created stack potentially hundreds of thousands of years or hundreds of years or decades, but certainly a matter of time, and a considerable amount of time. So this chart here is a way to, let's say, challenge the conclusion of the people that built the ark that the universe is only 10,000 years old. We go all the way back in time to the creation of the universe where the angels cheered. And the angels got to populate the second and first heavens. They could come to planet Earth and enjoy its perfection, which we know in Scripture that they did. And therefore, how long this went on is unknown. But at some point, Lucifer rebelled, and that created the problem. The angelic conflict ensued. You have the trial, you have the verdict, you have the appeal, and then you have witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution. And so the first couple was allowed to function in the Garden of Eden with free access to its bounty. These are our original parents. They were issued one significant exception, prohibition of eating the fruit from, quote, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil cited in Genesis 2:17. that was the only regulation that they were to follow. Everything else was open season. So how long the original couple avoided consumption of this fruit is unknown. However, the perfection of Eden was brought to a halt when Eshah was propagandized by the serpent to give it a try. And so this is either a demon-possessed creature or a Satan-possessed creature. I go with the latter, but you're free to pick one of the fallen angels. Eshah's failure was because she did not apply principles the Lord taught her in Bible class. We know in chapters 2 and 3 that in the cool of the evening, Jesus Christ came into the garden and taught Bible class. In other words, as they've been frolicking around throughout the garden during the day, and as the sun began to set, then they decided to come together with the Lord for a Bible class. And therefore, she was not taking notes. She was not paying attention. She was distracted in some way, so that she ultimately lost track of the responsibility she had with regard to the lone mandate for the garden. Stay away from that bush over there with that kind of fruit. Don't eat that. But nevertheless, she either forgot it or never knew it, and therefore presented the problem. So the reason for the prohibition was to test volition. Grace abounded in paradise. Only one tree was prohibited. Loyalty to the source only required that a fruit of one tree be avoided. So if you're given one you can't do, then everything else is okay. You'd think you'd go with that. But nevertheless, she was propagandized by the dark side of the cosmic didactics from that academy, and she bought into the lie and ate the fruit. And what were the advantages possessed by the angelic army? Divine blessings by loyalty to Jesus Christ, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And the same could be said at this point about the first couple's freedom to take advantage of the bounties of paradise. Why not take advantage of all of the wonderful things that you have available to you? Why mess this up? It was perfection. Now, we have circumstances now where people are not happy about anything, and as a result of their unhappiness, they're willing to rob, steal, pilfer, set fire to, kill, murder, mayhem, and so on. People are not happy. And they're being stoked into doing this by very smart people who have figured out how to pull down this country without too much of a fight. We're in deep trouble, but Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And therefore, although things do look desperate, it is not our place, it's not our job, and it's not our purpose to in any way assume we've lost the ball game. We are in danger of doing so because there's so many, let's say, adversaries afoot for the dark side. It's not our job to be worried. It's not our job to be afraid. Our job is to stand fast inside the bubble. And in doing that, we allow Jesus Christ to control history on our behalf. And that's where I think the pivot has the ace in the hole. Jesus Christ controls history. These people do not. So never forget that. The Satanic Academy's faculty is made up of a demon-possessed faculty whose strategy and tactics are to propagandize unbelievers and reversionistic believers into adopting the lifestyle of the devil's world by subscribing to human viewpoint, human good and evil. And when these three things are converted into truths, in other words, everything you've known up to this point is not the truth, it's a lie, and you've been fed a lie, and you've bought the lie. But here's what's really going on. What really is the truth and what you need to follow is human viewpoint, human good and evil. And so people, because they've been propagandized into believing that the lie is the truth, will follow it. The Divine Academy's faculty is made up of spirit-filled believers who have grown in grace by the inculcation of truth from consistent study and application of principles, strategies, tactics, and doctrines producing divine viewpoint, divine good, and personal virtue. There is no room for believers to in any way buy in to the lies that are being perpetrated face to face everywhere you go now. Your job is royal law. You can't do anything about this personally. The royal law has to stay in place. Do not in any way engage the opposition. God will take care of those people. He has got the time to do it, and He will do it. But we have to stay inside the bubble and stand fast with the truth. When you get out of fellowship and you start criticizing and judging and even getting in people's faces, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It is not the royal law. Jesus Christ takes care of people who are deviating from His standards. We're not in the business of doing that unless the person is somehow related to us by our responsibility over them in a business or our responsibility over them as the leader of a family, as two examples. Otherwise, these people have free will. They need to be exposed in the clear light of day, and therefore they expose themselves as to who they're for and who they work for. They're the dark side, and they're Lucifer's minions. So, the Divine Academy's faculty is made up of spirit-filled believers who have grown in grace by the inculcation of truth from consistent study and application of principles, strategies, tactics, and doctrines producing divine viewpoint, divine good, and personal virtue. And what is virtue might be a good question to ask. It's inculcating guidance from the Word of God, which is absolute truth, aletheia, and the truth is what guards your soul and what makes you free. The more you have Scripture in your soul, in your stream of consciousness, ready for recall and application, that is the artillery that you use in every situation in life, and most particularly externally for the moment in the concepts that are surrounding us presently. So this category, this latter category of divine viewpoint, divine good, and personal virtue is made up of those who have become promacoi, the front rankers in the scrum of the invisible war. Here's Victor Davis Hanson's diagram of the Greek phalanx. In Gates of Fire, Stephen Pressfield wrote a book about Thermopylae. And in doing so, you have the problem with the Spartans. The Spartans, of course, were in southern Greece, and there were those who wanted to come. The Persians wanted to come in and take over the area. And there was this place up north that had to be defended. And they went up there and did a pretty good job. It's called the famous 300 that tried to defend that gap. But how did they prepare to defend that gap? What kind of mentality did these people have to acquire in order for them to make the decision to march up from Sparta, which is southern Greece, all the way up to this gap? Greece looks like the figure eight. You have the upper part of the eight, and then you have an isthmus in the lower part of the eight. And at the isthmus, there was this gap that had to be breached for them to get to the lower portion. And therefore, they had to go up there and do this battle. And they had 300 people to defend against almost 1 million. But that's not the point. The point is, how did they get their mind right in order to do this? So they start the kids out at a very early age, making them warriors. And they started somewhere around the ages of 6 and 7. And so these kids were recruited into the Spartan army at that age. Now, I don't know what you were doing at ages 6 or 7. I don't have any recall of what I was doing at ages 6 and 7, but I wasn't being trained for the military. I know that. I don't think any of you were. Here's the point. They had to learn how to defend the walls of Sparta. And to do that, one of the exercises was to push over a tree. Now, I'm not going to give you the technology that is used in the book about pushing over the tree. But nevertheless, the kids are lined up in a row. Let's say the tree is the bar that's between those two windows there. And they would line up right here. And they would be back to back, belly to belly. And they would push over the tree. And the guys who were in the military training them would stand off on the side. If someone was weak and not doing as well as he thought they could, and then they got a talking to, or other things were imputed to them. And so they would dig ditches in the ground, and they would do this for hours to teach them how to function in a phalanx. And they did this consistently until they actually were part of a phalanx. Eventually, when you get in the phalanx, you're back here. It's 12 across, 8 deep. And these are the rookies back here. These are the seasoned veterans up here. These are called the promacoi. The front rankers is what that means. So these are the front rankers, and those behind them don't have the kind of experience that these on the front rank do. It's like growing in grace. When you first get saved, you're back here. Over here, you're a mature believer. That's the idea, to keep pushing forward with your inventory of ideas so that your artillery is thought and you can outthink the opposition. And so that's what this concept is here. This is the promacoi. That's plural for promakos, and that's the front rankers. And these kids work their way up over time. They're men here. They started out pushing over trees, and over here they're the last rank. Here they're the front rank. So the promacoi are the front rankers, and I use that to illustrate mature believers. You have to be at this for a while. Once you get saved, you're in the royal family, but you do not know any doctrine other than the fact you're saved. Then you go to Bible class. Then you start learning the Word of God. There are imperative moods that are sprinkled throughout the Old and New Testament that are pertinent to the believer. You need to learn what those imperatives are. There are guideposts along the way, principles and ideas that facilitate the concept of having to defend those ideas. And you get that in your soul to the point of where you are a veteran that can stand fast regardless of the opposition. And we are in a position presently in our client nation to where there needs to be believers who have a high inventory of ideas and in essence are the promacoi that can hold the line until Jesus Christ decides what to do with this. And it's always the case, not just the current example, it is always the case for the believer to continue the pursuit of truth, acquire biblical concepts and ideas in all 11 categories of systematic theology, so that when events and exigencies and circumstances emerge in the common walk of life, you have the power to defend your soul and hopefully to impress others about the importance of knowing and applying the truth. And certainly we, in the current zeitgeist, we have a big challenge before us. So that's the promacoi. Now, believers who buy into the divine principle of truth, the Greek word is aletheia, the Hebrew word is emeth. Therefore, those who buy into aletheia found in Scripture and deploy it in their personal lives are not only honoring God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they also demonstrate they ardently subscribe to the veracity of the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It is absolutely true. You can depend on it. If it's in your soul, God honors it. When you apply it, He will protect it and He will defend you. That's the challenge. And what is missing in Client Nation America, I believe, is over too many decades that has not been inculcated into the souls of believers sitting in pews. They just go there and feel good on Sundays. And why'd I say that? I've been there. I've been a Baptist. I was in the cradle roll. I believed in Christ in Sunday school. I went to church, took my wife and children there. And I didn't know squat about the Bible. Been there the whole time. Until a guy exegeted a verb in 1971. And I tell you that because that is the truth that so many people are not getting in their churches today. They, whatever they do in these churches, I don't know, but I know that the people are not learning hardcore Bible doctrine. that can defend their souls and help, therefore, become the power that can resist the challenges we presently are facing. Because God's going to protect His Word. And when you know the aletheia and you apply it, He is going to honor that. Do we have enough people who know aletheia that can be applied? That's the issue. To repeat, believers who bind to the divine principle of aletheia found in Scripture and deploy it in their personal lives are not only honoring God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they also demonstrate they ardently subscribe to the veracity of the Word of God. These are the invisible heroes in every generation of the church age who produce maximum historical impact in the invisible war. Maximum impact. What is the impact? What's the artillery? It is the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then you're going to go with human viewpoint. It's what you got. Go with what you got. Maybe it's establishment viewpoint. That's some help. So these are the ones the Lord calls winners in the conveyance of the 12 Nike Awards at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. The Millennial Kingdom, of course, the Eternal State. There are Nikes that are awarded in all three categories. Now, finally, these are the ones who advance to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, their spiritual advance has brought them to cognitive invincibility. So this is the sophisticated spiritual life, and it deserves just a moment. Cognitive invincibility is down here at the bottom. So the way the Colonel structured this particular diagram is after you've spent some time growing in grace and getting a fairly large inventory of ideas from the Scriptures. And so this is a sophisticated level of thought here. You have adult spiritual life stages. So spiritual self-esteem is stage one of being an adult Christian. You're a rookie beforehand, a rookie, then like a teenager, and then a young adult, and then you're a veteran. And so spiritual self-esteem. We have cognitive self-confidence that develops from self-esteem. Your cognitive self-confidence means this. Cognition has to do with what you're thinking. Confidence emerges from that. And therefore, self-esteem is the thing that allows you to get there. What kind of self-esteem is this? It's spiritual self-esteem. In other words, it's not an arrogant kind of thing. It's the fact that you have an inventory you can draw from that enables you to produce your applications through self-confidence in the Word of God. So problem-solving devices 7 and 8, this is where you get to where you can love God. And if you love God, it means that you have bought into who and what He is. You honor Him. You follow Him. Whatever He says is good with you. Then it comes to the hard nut to crack, which is unconditional love for your fellow man. And that's where everybody checks out. Hard to go there, especially in their low lives, especially if they're loud mouths, especially if they're this, that. You got your words for them. I shouldn't give you examples. But you got that. That's number 8 right here. So when you do that, providential preventing suffering, of course, is going to emerge in this. Testing suffering for blessing. Where's the suffering going to come from? Well, the devil's world. You're going to have that. Your own mistakes, that sin, human good, evil. You can do that. Then there are people. God, you can't challenge God, but you can challenge other people. It can start in the household. It can start where you work, where you play, that kind of thing. Then there is the spiritual autonomy is what you're going to wind up being able to do. You're an autonomously functioning believer. You can do it on your own. Spiritual autonomy. Therefore, you have cognitive independence. Cognitive has to do where you can learn from the teaching of the Word of God and the study of it, the application of it. You are a spiritually, doctrinally instructed machine because you know what to do. And so this is autonomous concept here, cognitive independence. Problem-solving advice number 9 has to do with the copacetic spiritual life. Everybody ought to want to get there. Are you copacetic? See, that's a good question to ask right now. In the midst of the current scrum, are you happy? You need to get happy. Cognitive independence, problem-solving device, right here, number 9, right there. Cognitive independence, number 9. And that's sharing the happiness of God. Well, how do you do that? God's happy. Never been a time when he was not happy. What makes him happy? Well, I'm not going to get out on that limb, but I'll tell you, his integrity comes from his attributes, which are 10 of them, but 3 of them come together to create love, righteousness, justice, and omniscience. All that comes together for the love of God, and we're able to acquire that over time through Bible study. How do you love other people? How is it that can come into view even what, it doesn't matter what the person is, what they believe, or where they go, your job is to love them. And you ask the question, what on earth do you mean by that? And I'm saying it's a royal law. That's James 2:8. Then you go after that, you work your way all the way through chapter 2, and you discover something. You discover from doing the research that it's talking about the concept here of having integrity. God demands you be a person of integrity, and your integrity has to be directed toward all others. God will take care of the deviants. God will take care of those who don't know what they're doing. God will take care of those who sin and do crazy things. That's his job to do, not yours. So what does integrity mean? Stay out of God's way. Momentum test number 4, people, thought, system, and disaster. Where are we here? There are people involved in the chaos of the present hour. There are thought problems associated with what they're doing. They're motivated by the thought they have. Then there is a system in which they're engaged, which is the dark side. And then in the last is the what you've got is disaster. Disaster on the horizon. What if are you challenged in any way to do anything about this? What are you going to do? Where do you start? Spiritual maturity, right here. Cognitive invincibility. That is where you need to be right now. If you've never made it there, this is the hour. You have to be invincible through all of this. You can't whimper and whine. You can't decide, woe is me. What are things going to be like a week from Tuesday? What will they be like on November the 4th? You ever given any thought to that? How will life change on November the 4th? Are you worried about that? Problem-solving device number 10. That is occupation with Christ, and Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Are you occupied with the problem solver? There, of course, there are evidence testings and so on that are right toward the end there. But I thought I'd go through that. I go through it because this is the end game of the spiritual growth process that occurs and advances and materializes in boring Bible classes. If you're not bored, you're not making the progress. I am here to bore you. This level of the spiritual advance qualifies them for the ultimate challenge of evidence testing. Whereas the first stage of maximum glorification of God is spiritual maturity, is escrow blessings. The second is evidence testing. This level of the spiritual advance is enhanced by the availability of and application of one's resident divine power. The Word of God's alive and powerful. Principles leading up to and concluding Lucifer's appeal. Principles. Point one. Human suffering is associated with a sequence of events related to the prehistoric creation of angels, each to whom God gave volition. Their ability to make choices. Isn't it interesting that God gave volition first of all to the angels? Created them perfect. Pretty too. Gorgeous. We've spent a lot of time thinking about this angel over here, the Christmas angel guy, which I contend is Gabriel. It doesn't say in Scripture, but we made that assumption. Six-winged guy. It's seraph. We tried to make him look pretty. Because they are gorgeous. Have you ever noticed a group of people together, say at a family reunion or some other grouping that you get with? And some people, especially the ladies, some ladies just drop dead gorgeous. And you want to say to yourself, you know, I would like to go tell that woman how pretty she is, but then that would be forward of me and probably get cold cocked by her husband. So I'll just enjoy the view. Or there's some guys there that look like they've been hit by a Mack truck. Although having not been hit by the truck, they're fine physically, but they're hard to look at. Angels don't have that problem. It's all genetics for us, but they were all created. They don't procreate, so they're not going to be any more of them. They don't die. They do change places about where they function over time, but they're just great guys as far as their looks and the power and their intellect and that kind of thing. All of them are brilliant. But you take Lucifer. He is regarded in Scripture as being drop-dead gorgeous. It's hard not to follow him. I guess. Many did. A third of them did. Human suffering is associated with a sequence of events related to the prehistoric creation of angels, each to whom God gave volition and the ability to make choices. He knew that they were not designed by him to kowtow to him because he was the leader of the pack, but rather to give them volition to make the choice to want to do so. And did do so for a while. So God did not desire to create autonomous automatons programmed to mindlessly accommodate his standards, but creatures who could independently make their own choices, willingly decide to follow God in his directions and his guidance. That is the issue in the Christian way of life. You have volition. You use the volition to believe in Christ. That puts you in the ball game. Then you have to learn what to do with the new powers you're imputed. And the power that you get is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you have to add to that the willingness to grow in grace. And therefore, that's positive volition to studying the Word under His guidance and leadership. Then you grow in grace over time, and you build an inventory of divine ideas. And you may apply those to aggrandize your spiritual advance and, advance the plan of God. You do that. Then there are those who are boring, don't want to go to church, not enough music, or whatever the complaint is, and they don't grow in grace. And that's okay, because your volition is free. So don't complain about people who are negative. They have free will. What are you going to do about it? Criticize them for not showing up. Criticize them because they have negative volition. That's just going to solidify what they think. I go to that church and they criticize me. Well, yeah, some doofus that thinks he's the spiritual head of the whole bunch has criticized somebody who apparently they assume was not. So they'll never come back and shatter your door again. Got to learn the royal law. It's not your job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. It's God the Father's job. to decide what to do with a person who's negative or just stupid. I went to church stupid. I was fine going to church, okay? Fine with me. That's what you do down here in Lower Alabama on Sundays. If you don't go to church in Lower Alabama back in the 50s, they figured you were a crook of some kind. Many people showed up just so people might think they were a believer. Because I did show up. You can't do business with a man who doesn't show up. I know the drill. But then one day, somebody exegetes a verb for you. Holy cow. So this freedom of volition resulted in the possibility that some would willingly follow his leadership and obey his standards, but also with the freedom to rebel and disobey. That's the whole ballgame is freedom. Freedom to disobey. Freedom to disagree. Freedom to stay home. Now, I'm not criticizing the people of Grace Doctrine Church. People stay home right now because of all of the mandates. You can't leave the house unless you do this. You can't leave the house unless you go there. Blah, 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 can't do, can't do, can't do. So they're safe staying home. Don't forget your mask. Don't forget to stay 6 feet apart from everything else. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. Be afraid. Quiver. It is to the point to where each individual has to make up his or her own mind about what they're going to do about the COVID. I've made up my mind. I'm coming to work. If I get it and die, fine. But I'm going to be here. This freedom of volition resulted in the possibility that some would willingly follow his leadership and obey his standards, but also with the freedom to rebel and disobey. So the angelic community is organized into three ranks. One seraph with six wing, and two cherubs with four wing designation of ranks. And thirdly, pour suivant, who were rank and file with no insignia of rank. In other words, the masses. Now you start out with cherubs. Lucifer was the head cherub, and he ran the show until he sinned. It was after that that you have the seraphs. So I thought I would give you a little bit of a breakdown on this. Cherubs have four wings. Lucifer had four, but then was court-martialed. Pour suivant is wingless, and they're myriad. A seraph has six wings. We see them arrive in Isaiah 6. There are therefore a number of angels in Scripture who have names, Lucifer being one of them. The other two are Michael and Gabriel. They appear in seraphs appear in Isaiah chapter 6. I can't say that their names were Michael and Gabriel. They may have been. We just can't verify that. But we do have two angels with names. That's Gabriel and Michael. And they are seraphs. That means their rank is six wings. I believe the wings are insignia of rank, okay? If you see military guys, they got things up on their shoulders and on their lapels, and it tells what kind of rank they are. And so there's a designation of rank that you can read if you know how to read the emblems on their uniform. And I believe that's what you don't have. We've got Gabriel over there with six wings because that's just the way things are presented. We wanted it to follow the trend. How am I going to designate an insignia of rank of six wings on that? We couldn't figure out how to do that, so we just stuck six wings on them. My belief is that it's an insignia of rank among the angels. So six wings, like three on each lapel. How about that? And then they have four wings, two on each side, and then pour suivant, no designation of rank. And they're myriad, so there's scads of those guys. Okay, I just wanted to sort of go with that. Now, I want to define pour suivant, a follower or an attendant. So this is the rank and file. In the British College of Heralds, an officer ranking below a herald, cherub in our illustration, There are four pour-savants attached to the British College of Arms: the Rouge Croix, Red Cross, Blue Mantle, Blue Robe, Rogue Dragoon, and Portcullis, Fortress Gate. All of that comes from Noah Webster, Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, Unabridged, 1962, under the entry of pour-savant. So borrow from the designations in the designation of ranks from England, and that illustrates the masses of the myriad. So we have noted that Lucifer is a cherub whose insignia of rank is four wings, but he is also chief of the angels, referred to by the Lord as the anointed cherub. He was picked out, brilliant, beautiful, all kinds of attributes for him to be the leader of a mass of angels. That's noted in Ezekiel 28:14. In the appeal, he took place before the Supreme Court of heaven. Lucifer functioned as his own defense attorney, which has earned him two sobriquets: Satan and the Devil. So those are sobriquets. These are titles which identify him as an accuser and an adversary. His real name is Lucifer, and we've studied that from our passage in Ezekiel. Now, since the ultimate incarceration of Lucifer and the fallen angels into the lake of fire does not actually take place until after human history is completed, therefore, we must conclude that the human race is being called before the court to testify for both the prosecution and the defense. That gets us back to the appeal. So we've done the work tonight to show that Lucifer was personally selected by Jesus Christ to be the leader of the angelic population. And he was given the rank of cherub, with the designation of rank being four wings. And so he did his job apparently very well at the beginning, and then he got arrogant. And the arrogance led to his fall, to his trial, and then ultimately, after being found guilty, and his associates, one-third of the angelic myriads, they were all sentenced to the lake of fire. They were not incarcerated, although the lake of fire was the verdict, but the lake of fire and incarceration of anyone in the lake of fire doesn't occur until after human history is over. And so as a result of that, we see something going on between before human history began, and but not does not take place until after it's over, so there must have been an appeal. The only way we can explain this is to go to a legal term that we have in our law dictionaries. And the appeal, it's not a trial, it's a hearing. And so what are you going to hear? You're going to hear testimonies from those who are willing to give it. So the prosecution is going to have testimonies. Who's doing the prosecuting? God's doing the prosecuting, and we're the witnesses if we choose to be. Who testifies for the defense? Homo sapiens, believers and unbelievers alike, who are willing to come forward and testify for the defense. And this goes on year after year, decade after decade, dispensation after dispensation, until finally at the second advent of Jesus Christ, it all comes to an end. And Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, and after that's over, then these demons who are held in the Hades department until the end of the millennial kingdom, then they go into the lake of fire. So anyhow, we've spent a lot of time discussing this. There are a few more things that have to be discussed regarding this, like another page or so. I guess we'll have to put the climax off until tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.